Well, thank you all so much for coming here. So exciting to do this every month, and just so thankful for those of you who have made the commitment to be here each time. It's such an encouragement to us. So let me go ahead and take a minute and pray, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your faithfulness. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for our church. Thank you so much for our faithful elders and Pastor John preaching so faithfully. I thank you for each one of these women who you've brought here this evening. I thank you for the love for your word that we share, that we can look to your word and find direction for our lives. We can learn more about you. We can be better able to glorify you with our lives as we come to know you more and more. I pray that you'd be with each one as we take a look at your word this evening. I pray that the things that I share from our book and from your word would be a blessing in each one of our lives, that we would be challenged, that we would find areas where we can grow, where we can become more like Christ, and so that we can stand firm and be faithful ambassadors for you. Just thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our theme for this year for Women's Fellowship Night is Standing Firm as We Walk in Christ. So by way of review, and this first little bit will seem familiar because I'm going to kind of do the same thing each time to remind us of what we're talking about. Standing firm means to hold your position in the midst of battle, to persist, to continue, to persevere. Standing firm means to be steady and sure, not wavering, stumbling, or easily moved. Standing firm means to be spiritually stable, even under attack, continuing to strive after godliness, remaining fully dependent on the Lord. If we are to stand firm, we must not cower under persecution and compromise our convictions. We must not crumble under testing and complain. We must not crumple and give in to temptation and sin. We must not waver in our reliance on the Lord for his presence, his power, and his provision. Instead, we must remain loyal to the Lord and committed to the truth given to us in his word, making every effort to obey him in all things. Standing firm requires our commitment and our effort, and yet God faithfully supplies us with everything we need to persevere in holiness, humility, and love. As Alistair Begg puts it, standing firm is resting in what is provided and yet doing what is required. Resting in the provision that is ours and then doing what we're asked. He says, you can stand safe and secure in the victory that has already been accomplished at the cross. This is part of that dependent responsibility that Jen was talking about. As we work through our theme this year, I am studying through and sharing with you what I'm learning from this book by John MacArthur called Stand Firm, Living in a Post-Christian Culture. In this book, MacArthur discusses the challenges Christians face as we strive to live out our faith and our biblical convictions. He gives us biblical battle plans for maintaining a life of Christian faithfulness. This is what we hope to be learning about through this year in our teaching time at Women's Fellowship Night. So talk about battle plans. The battle that we're engaged in as true followers of Jesus Christ is really a war for holiness. As we seek to stand firm, to be faithful to our calling as Christians, we are to be pursuing holiness. We must fight temptation and pressure from the world in order to remain set apart to God, set apart as ambassadors of Christ, faithfully representing him with our lives. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, I'll just read this to you. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Last month, we looked at the role that our consciences play in pursuing holiness. Our conscience is our internal sense of right and wrong. It's part of how God has made us, and it's an aspect of his common grace that each person has a conscience that bears witness to God's moral standards. It gives them at least some understanding of God's moral demands, such that they know that they are guilty. This is not perfect knowledge of God's laws, but God has designed it to be sufficient to give an awareness of God's moral demands to all mankind. For true followers of Jesus Christ, our consciences can be a very helpful aid and warning system in our pursuit of holiness. Our book says holiness comes as a result of the Word of God informing the conscience and the conscience informing the person. It all comes back to being rooted and built up on the firm foundation of the Word of God. We must know God's Word, and then we must be continually evaluating our lives, our actions, behaviors, attitudes, choices, responses, all that we do, with a biblically informed conscience so that we can be walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord, with hearts and minds set on Him, guided by His Word. And why is this important? Why does any of this matter? Well, any time that we talk about behaviors or behavior modification or the ought to's of Christian living, I think it's really important that we are reminded that our conduct earns us no favor with God. We don't act right so that we can get saved or stay saved or keep God from being mad at us or to earn good karma or to have good things happen to us. That's actually not biblical. Now, of course, there are benefits and blessings that come from righteous living. The whole premise of the book of Proverbs is based on that reality that obedience through wisdom brings blessing, and disobedience and foolishness brings judgment and discipline. But that's not the primary reason that we are to strive for holiness. So I was thinking about this. Why we need to keep in mind, why is this important? It's not just about looking good on the outside or keeping our conscience happy. Why is it that it's so important? So I'm going to give you four reasons. This is certainly not exhaustive, but four reasons that we need to be pursuing holiness. First, we need to pursue holiness because we desire to glorify God. The MacArthur Study Bible says, holiness essentially defines the Christian's new nature and conduct in contrast to his pre-salvation lifestyle. The reason for practicing a holy manner of living is that Christians are associated with a holy God and must treat him and his word with respect and reverence. We therefore glorify him best by being like him. So because we're Christians, because we're associated with a holy God, we need to treat him with the fear due his name, with that proper reverence and respect. And so we can most glorify him by being like him. Ephesians 4:22-24 instructs us to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that we be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteous and holiness of the truth. And Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. So as his children, we need to strive to be like him, to glorify him. We also need to pursue God because we love him. Now let's think this through. Pursuing holiness requires that we deny ourselves. We lay aside our old self, our old tendencies, our old way of doing things, and instead submit in obedience to Christ, putting on a new self that's no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ. The only way we can do that, the only way we can pursue holiness, is because God loved us and sent his Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. And it's only possible for us to pursue holiness because Jesus loved us and he willingly laid down his life for us. Because he loves us and saved us from the penalty of our sin, we love him. And the way we demonstrate our love for him is through obedience. That's very clear in Scripture. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is love of God," this is our love for God, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So far different from the way the world perceives it, that we have to do what God says because he's this fearsome taskmaster and he'll whack us if we don't. That's not it at all. For true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that's not it at all. It's because we love him, because he loved us first, and we love him in return, and so we delight and joy and love to walk in obedience to him. That's the desire of our heart. We also pursue holiness because we have our hope fixed on Jesus. We pursue holiness in anticipation of being with Jesus one day soon. God will fulfill his promises and will bring us to heaven to be with him. Living in the reality of Christ's return and our being with him should make an impact on our behavior. Knowing that he died to free us from sin and that he's coming back and will perfect us, should develop within us a desire to be holy now, to become like him now, to pursue Christ-likeness now. 2 Corinthians 7:1, and I'm going to have you turn there. We'll take just a minute to look at this because it's so cool. So 2 Corinthians 7:1. Okay, so it says, therefore, having these promises, now you might be thinking, what promises? So we'll get to that. But having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, what are these promises that they're talking about? What does this have to do with our hope fixed on Jesus? So if you look back to the end of chapter 6, there's a section that talks about being holy. So I'm going to start in verse 14. It says, so you just have to look back a couple verses. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So this is talking about aligning yourself, becoming one with people who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. It says, what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. So the idea is pursue holiness because here's some promises. God says, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. That's what holiness is. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. So because of those promises, we need to cleanse ourselves, and we need to become holy. So there's a motivation for being holy is because we're going to be with Jesus. He's called us to come out and be separate. We see the same idea in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. I'll just read this one for you. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So because we get to be with Jesus one day, because God's going to fulfill his promises and bring us home to heaven and fellowship with us, we should be striving for holiness. And finally, we should be pursuing holiness because we're his ambassadors. We pursue holiness so that we are worthy ambassadors for Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and as such, we are to be his representatives in and to the world. Our lives should be a living testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ. The way we conduct ourselves should reflect well on the Savior whose name we claim. If we are in Christ, we should live like Christ. We must not defame his name or bring him shame. Our conduct should set us apart and reflect the changes that God is making in our hearts as we walk with him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 2:12 talks about the same thing. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we want our conduct to be pure and right and holy in the sight of other people, so that even as they may look to us to try and criticize us or tear us down, they will have to conclude that they need to glorify God. And implied in that is that people are going to come to faith in Christ because of our testimony, because of our conduct before them. And finally, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's all about his glory. And so we pursue holiness for his glory because we love him, because our hope is fixed on him, and because we are representing him as his ambassadors. As Christians, we are to be standing firm, holding our position despite adversity, continuing to press on to win the prize, pursuing holiness with this life that God has given us, committing ourselves to being set apart no matter what, striving to represent Jesus Christ to a lost world in desperate need of a Savior. So, what we're going to be talking about this month and next month is standing firm in love, loving like Jesus. And the book takes two whole chapters, one longer than the other, to focus on love. We're going to be looking at what God's word says about standing firm in love. As we know, there's that very common Bible verse that says that God is love. Love is a defining attribute of God. So it must be a defining attribute and characteristic of us as his children as well. We are called to represent his love to the world. We know we fall so far short, and yet this is what God has called us to do. As we pursue holiness, we must strive to love like Jesus no matter what. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our love is to be pointing others back to Christ. This month, our topic on love is chapter 2 in our book here, if you're at all reading along. The title is, "The Christian Life Means Loving Your Neighbor and Your Enemy." So that's what we'll be talking about for the rest of our time this evening. Now, in Matthew 22, Jesus states that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he says the second greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Essentially, these two key commandments sum up all of God's law. Paul repeats the same idea in Romans 13 and also in Galatians 5. Galatians 5:14 says it more succinctly. It says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Our book says that given Scripture's abundant exhortations on the matter, to understand the importance of loving our neighbor is to recognize the high priority God placed on how we conduct our relationships. We need to understand God's expectations for his people in this area so that we represent him well in our relationships and stand firm in holiness. If we're not loving the way that we're supposed to, there's a flaw in our holiness, and we need to be working on that. We must be willing to correct our own errors in thinking and to reject the world's influence in how we love. We must submit to God's word to inform our conscience and to direct our conduct in love towards our neighbors and our enemies. Now, in the passage that we focus on this evening, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to talk about the whole thing, just a little section of it. Jesus confronts, exposes, and corrects errors in the religious system of the time, including their teachings on love. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So if you can turn to Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. So Matthew 5, 43, and I'll read that section to you, and we'll work our way through that. All right, so Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This is Jesus teaching a huge, large group of people. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the group that he was speaking to, led by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, their traditions and teaching had strayed far from the truth of God's word and did not reflect God's expectations for how his people should love. So this is one of the things that Jesus is going to confront their errors in thinking and then correct them with the truth. So we're going to look first at his correction. So what was their tradition? Their tradition said, and he said it right at the beginning, "You have heard it was said." So that's how he introduces, this is what you've come to think or to understand. So their tradition was, "You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So their teaching consisted of two statements. The first, "love your neighbor," was incomplete when compared to what God's law actually said. And the second part, hate your enemy, was completely incorrect, overtly contradicting the word of God. Their tradition was a poor and misleading paraphrase of God's commandment. So what changes did they make to the second greatest commandment? Remember, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They were saying you should love your enemy and or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So first thing they did was they left off the love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you might think, oh, that's just to make it more succinct. No, there was probably a lot more intention behind that. Our book says that this change was likely due to their incredible pride. The religious leaders were arrogant and loved the praise of men, even staging religious acts to garner praise and adulation from the people. They had constructed a system of social status that placed them at the top, with everyone else being less important and less worthy. Loving others as equals would have been extremely offensive to them and would be an affront to their high view of their own spirituality. Besides, I think we can all relate, loving anyone else as much as we love ourselves is very difficult. So they just left it off. Now, we live in a day and age where I think a lot of times people think, oh no, I don't love myself. There's so much I don't like about myself. So I want to read to you the way that they summed up a nice description of how well we love ourselves. And it may not be, there's issues that we all have, but I thought this was a pretty good way of reminding us how much we really do have regard for ourselves. If you have the book and you want to look, it's on page 30, starting about halfway through the page. It says, the fact is that it isn't easy for any of us to love someone else as thoroughly as we love ourselves. Our love for ourselves is unfeigned, fervent, habitual, and permanent. It generally respects and prioritizes all our needs, wants, desires, hopes, and ambitions. It consistently promotes our well-being. It does everything possible to secure our own happiness and satisfaction, protect our own welfare, produce our own comfort, and meet all our own interests. It seeks our own pleasure and fulfillment, and it knows no limit of effort to secure all of these things. Scripture says that is exactly how we are to love our neighbor. But Israel's religious elite left that out, reducing love your neighbor to something less than such consummate devotion. So they were limiting the quality of love that we were supposed to be showing. So what else did they do? Now this is, you kind of have to read between the lines or look at other passages in Scripture to understand, but beyond changing just the depth of love that we're to extend to our neighbors, they also had narrowed the definition of who qualifies as a neighbor, excluding virtually everyone but themselves, their own super spiritual group. The MacArthur Study Bible says, the prevailing opinion among the scribes and Pharisees was that one's neighbors were the righteous alone. So these were the only ones they actually had to love. And if you know a little bit about the way that they quantified who was righteous and who wasn't, there was a whole system involved and excluded pretty much everyone. And it seems to be that the making the distinction of who they had to love and who they didn't, it seems to have been a matter of discussion, things that they talked about, and almost a source of pride as to who would they actually have to love and who did they not have to love. We can see this in the account of, there was a lawyer who questioned Jesus about the command. So I want us to take a look at this. We can get a little insight into where they were coming from. So if you turn to Luke, keep your finger in Matthew because we'll come back to that. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. So this lawyer, this scribe, basically an expert in the law, was going to be questioning Jesus, and this is how they liked to talk to each other. I don't know if you've been around people who like to debate things and kind of throw around and throw their weight around and show what they know. That's kind of the picture that we get here. He wanted to put Jesus to the test, show what he knew, see if he could find any flaw in what Jesus was saying. So Luke 10:25. Says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he, the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this clearly is something that they would have discussed and would have had a way to answer and a way to look at this. Does anyone remember or peek ahead? How does Jesus answer him? He answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to read through that whole thing now, but if we remember the story there where there was someone in need and the religious elite totally ignored him, not being willing to put out, to be put out and to show love to this person, and the hated Samaritan was the good guy in the story. So we'll keep that kind of in the back of our minds here. But we can see that they had really narrowed down who they actually had to love. So that was the first statement, incomplete and twisted far from what God intended. And the third change they made was they added something that says, and hate your enemy. So this kind of answers the question, well, what do you do with those that don't fit into the neighbor category? So you've got two categories, your neighbors you're supposed to love, and everyone else, wouldn't that be your enemy, and you would hate them? The MacArthur Study Bible helps us to understand who they thought of as enemies. It says, according to them, the wicked, including rank sinners such as tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles, and especially Samaritans, were to be hated because they were the enemies of God. So the way they were thinking about this is that they used God's hatred of evil, and we can see a lot in the history of Israel of God destroying his enemies. They made that personal. They saw that, they interpreted that as a license to hate anyone that they didn't think was on their side. So it was a misunderstanding completely of what God was doing. There's a lot more in the book about that that I'm not going to get into, but if you want to talk about it sometime, I'd love to. So they use God's hatred of evil as a justification not only for hatred of evil, which we should hate evil, but as a way to justify spiteful personal loathing of individuals that they deemed not righteous. Theirs was a malevolent enmity that they had elevated to the status of a virtue. So not only were they saying we can hate, but the more people you got to hate meant that you were more righteous, and so it was actually a status symbol to have a bunch of people that you could hate. As a result, they proudly carried and expressed open disdain and hostility towards almost everyone. They legitimized enmity and hatred of others and equated it as equal with the word of God. Because remember, they said, Jesus said, you have heard it said, love your enemy. I keep saying it wrong. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They paired those together as if they both had the authority of God's word. It's important to note that while this type of thinking was common in their day, it has no biblical basis whatsoever. This is not what God's law said or what he intended for his people. Their teaching directly contradicted God's law. God's law, in reality, made no distinctions and did not change from person to person. It set a fixed standard that applied equally to both Jews and Gentiles in their midst. Leviticus 19:34 says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." That's the same thing, neighbor as yourself, stranger as yourself. Exodus 12:49 says, "The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Same law. So essentially what the religious leaders had done was to twist, alter, rewrite God's holy law in such a way that it endorsed and supported and elevated what they were already doing, what they were already comfortable with, and what their sinful hearts told them was right and good. So they basically made a law that said, the way I already feel about this, this is good. This is what God wants. I'm going to keep doing it. We need to be so careful that we don't make this same type of mistake with God's word. We must always study it afresh, looking to understand what God has actually said. We must not get complacent with our current understanding or think we have something down just because we've studied it before. We must not ignore passages or commands that we find difficult to read or difficult to obey. We must guard against rewriting or redefining God's terms to match our thoughts and our feelings. And it happens so easily if we're not careful. We are to pursue holiness, and we're to run in such a way as to win the prize. We must take it seriously. Each time we come to God's word, we must come with fresh eyes and be ready and willing to see what God has for us in his word. He's given us his indwelling truth teacher in the Holy Spirit to apply his truth skillfully in our lives and in our hearts to sanctify us and purify us as we walk with him. So how do we handle God's commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we justify less than full devotion? Do we pick and choose who we're willing to love and how much? Have we so twisted God's commandments that we justify leaving out some people entirely, or even convince ourselves that it's right to hate them? Have we fallen into the trap of the world that looks at people as an annoyance and a nuisance? Have we justified holding back our love in the name of self-care? There's absolutely a need for great wisdom in how we use the resources of time and money and energy and attention that God has entrusted to us. But when it comes to obedience to God's word, we must trust him that he will supply all that we need. He will enable us to obey. So after Jesus exposes the error in their thinking and their traditional teaching, he then instructs them in the truth. We can look at this to consider, how do we love like Jesus? So let's go back to Matthew 5. So, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In this passage, Jesus explains what it really means to obey God's commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And just think, this is the Son of God explaining the Word of God, which is pretty cool. And we can break this down into three simple directives. So we'll have three final points here. So Jesus' instruction, first, love your enemies. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to treat both their neighbors and their enemies with the same kind of love, as we were looking at a minute ago. Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan to expose the error in their thinking and to show that love for the people of God, loving, they were to love anyone in their path with a need. And that was, I'm getting fumbled in my words here. Okay, for the people of God, anyone in our path with a need is to instantly become a potential object of our love. So our neighbor isn't just the few people that live in our cul-de-sac or the people that we see regularly or the people that we like. It's anyone that God brings across our path. They're a potential object of our love, someone we may have an opportunity to reach with God's love. Jesus conveyed that idea in our passage by stating that we are to love our enemies. The idea being that if you can faithfully love those that are the hardest to love, you can love anyone. And that was a common technique with the rabbinical style of teaching, where they go from kind of the greatest to the least, that love your enemies, implying that if you can do that, you can also love those that you're more likely to love. Jesus expands on that by calling them out for the pathetic reaches of love that they were teaching. And if you look at Matthew 5, verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The idea here is that even those who they viewed as the lowest of the low were meeting the standard that they had set. Aren't God's people supposed to be set apart? Aren't they supposed to be holy? The standard for God's people must be higher than just what everybody already does. Beyond who we are to love, we need to take note of what kind of love Jesus is calling for here. The Greek word used here is the word for love that is agape, which speaks of a love of the will. Our book says it's not related to any personal fulfillment. Rather, it's focused on acting for the other person's welfare and benefit. It's not interested in reciprocation. It's the love of unmitigated benevolence, prompted by a pure and invincible goodwill toward any needy person we encounter. So it's a love of choice, a love that's not looking to get anything in return. A parallel passage in Luke expands on Jesus' words. This is in Luke 6, 27 and 28. It has Jesus saying, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you." Now, this type of love is not blind. It's not all sunshine and roses. This is a love that sees the hatefulness and wickedness of others, that experiences pain and loss, that may even need to wisely fend off attacks, but rather than responding in kind or in vengeance, is instead filled with a desire to share the love of Christ and to bestow blessing and the highest good on the other. Our book contains a quote from a commentator whose last name is Lenski that concludes, "I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire and work to do them only good, most of all to free them from their vicious ways." This should be our aim as we love others, to extend the immeasurable love of God lavished on us in Christ to those around us, with the hope that lost souls may be won to him. This is what one of the many things that their false religious system was missing, and the Israelites too, for that matter. God's law of love to our neighbors brings about the possibility of reaching them with the gospel. Israel was supposed to be his representative in the world. The church is now his representatives. We are to be his ambassadors. To love our neighbors and our enemies is to desire fervently that they would repent, believe, and enter into a right relationship with God. To hate them would be, in effect, to desire that they would perish in hell. Pretty stark terms, but at the end of it, that's what we're left with. And it's important to remember that no matter what offenses are done against us by some enemy, all sin is ultimately against God, and God will judge all sin. Just like our Lord, we should not desire that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. If the one who is being sinned against can say that and not desire that any should perish, but that everyone come to repentance, so should we. Now, we may not have sinned in the same manner as those who have hurt us, but we are equally sinners deserving of hell apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. So we are to love our enemies. And Jesus goes on to say that we are to pray for our persecutors. He instructs us not just to forego revenge, but to petition him on behalf of our oppressors and tormentors. Our book says, "Faithfully praying for your persecutors is the noble high ground of godliness." And what is it that we're supposed to pray? Well, we have several examples in Scripture. Now, I thought of, when I was thinking pray for persecutors, I was thinking, oh, I can pray that God would give me love for them. And that's certainly true. But that's not what this is talking about. So let's look at some of these examples. We see that Jesus prayed for those who persecuted him on the cross. In Luke 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He was praying for forgiveness for them, and God answered his prayer. One of the thieves that was crucified alongside of him that was mocking him, one of them was saved. One of the centurions who was responsible for his death, the physical acts that were going on, he was forgiven, came to faith. And certainly many in that crowd were also present and came to faith at Pentecost. Our book says, "In the agony of the cross, Christ was pleading with the Father for the sake of those who were inflicting his pain." That is how we are to desire the well-being of those who persecute us. In this, as in all things, Jesus is our supreme example. We also see this in the example of Stephen, the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts. He prayed for those who persecuted him, those who stoned him to death. In Acts 7:60, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And God answered his prayer as well. One of his persecutors was a young man named Saul, whom God saved and transformed into the Apostle Paul. And as you read the life of Paul, he spent a lot of time in prison. There were a lot of people persecuting him in a variety of ways, and we know that he spent much of his time in prison sharing the gospel with his captors, whom he no doubt prayed for as well. And we have a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor killed by the Nazis in World War II. He says, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." Loving our enemies means pleading with God for their forgiveness and repentance. So, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And then it goes on, and we're given a reason as to why. Why are we to do this? Why are we called to love in such a radical way? God doesn't always give us reasons for his commands, but in this case, he does. Let's look at Matthew 5:45. It says, "So that, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we are to love in order to, our third point here is to manifest our sonship. That's the way the book words it. To make known that we are the children of God. So in this verse that we looked at, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus is saying that there is a love that God has that extends beyond, that's in a different category than the love he has for his children. God loves even his enemies. He has a love for all of mankind. And as his children, we need to follow in his example and love all of them as well. Our book says, we demonstrate that we are children of God when we manifest his characteristics. How will the world know we truly belong to him unless we love as he loves? And the more we behave in a godly manner, the more readily apparent it becomes that we are his children and possess his character. And isn't that the goal? To glorify God by being holy as he is holy? Our love for others speaks volumes, particularly when we love those who are difficult to love or who are unloving or even hateful to us. So how does God show his love for his enemies? God shows his love by generously sharing his resources, allowing all of humanity to have life day after day, through the sun and the rain and all that he's put in place to support life. That's an element of common grace that shows God's love for the world. Beyond the common grace of sustaining life, he demonstrates his love by patiently withholding his wrath and judgment on sin until the appointed time. He is patient. The Bible describes him as being patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. God also demonstrates his love by constantly and compassionately calling sinners to turn from their ways and submit to him. He does this through his word and through his people, through us. As we love like him, we are to extend the call of the gospel as his ambassadors, as though he were making an appeal through us. It's about his love, and we get to reflect that. That generous, patient, compassionate love is the kind of love that God extends to everyone and the kind of love we must show to others if we are going to be identified as his children. Our book says, this love is not limited to some narrow definition of who qualifies as your neighbor, as the Jews had done. It's not limited only to the people you happen to like or the people who naturally attract your affection. It extends even to people who hate you and those who would wound, defraud, and persecute you. It extends to people who are outside your social circles, even to those on the fringes of society. We must love our neighbors, including our enemies, in the same way that God does. We need to prioritize, and this is another quote from our book, we need to prioritize their general welfare. If that means a meal, clothing, money, or some other kind of assistance, we give it freely out of a sincere desire for their good. More than that, we show them pity, compassion, and grief over their slavery to sin and the consequences that await if they do not repent. Loving our enemies also means warning them of God's judgment and faithfully, lovingly admonishing them to repent and believe while there is still time. That is loving our neighbors the way that God does. So, in conclusion, this is an extremely high calling, which Jesus makes clear as he concludes this portion of his teaching. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a verse that we know and that we quote, but it's interesting to see that it comes right after this description of this love that seems unattainable. This is impossible on our own. But Jesus' instructions are not meant to send us to despair, but to drive us to our Savior. Holiness and righteousness are not possible in our own strength, but with God, all things are possible. We cannot rely on ourselves. We need to recognize our weakness and turn to Jesus for help and strength. He will enable us to walk in the good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. He will give us the wisdom to know the right thing to do in our interactions with others. So our prayer cards for this week, this month, are these adorable little mittens. So Jen and Bonnie will hand those out. And our verse that we'll be able to think on and reflect over the things that we've learned, and please do pray for each other as we all work on this area, is 1 John 4:7-8. There's a great song that I remember from my days of Christian school as a kid. I won't sing it for you, though, but I'll try not to at least. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So as children of God, we are to love. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the reverse is true. Everyone who's born of God loves as well. The one who does not love does not know God. Pretty plain terms. And remember, we love because he first loved us. In closing, I'm going to read the concluding paragraph of the chapter. So if you do have the book, I think it's the last paragraph of the chapter on page 47. If you have the book, I'll give you a second to find there. So I'll read this and then I'll close in prayer. "As he sheds his love abroad in our hearts, may we learn to share it faithfully, not only with our fellow believers and others who are easy to love, but with all our neighbors and particularly those who are difficult to love, and even those who qualify as our enemies. May the Lord soften our hearts for the people he's placed in our midst, and may we be mindful that we were once his enemies and would still be if it weren't for his great love." Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the ways that you don't allow us to remain as we are, but that you're constantly calling us to holiness. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you enable us through your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience. I pray that you would be helping us to understand even now what things we may need to change in our lives so that we can love like you do. I pray that you would give us opportunities to be around people that maybe are more difficult to love, and that you would fill our hearts with your love that can overflow to them through us. I pray that you give us opportunities to really show love by sharing the gospel with someone who needs to hear it. I just pray that you give us eyes to see those opportunities, you give us the faith to trust in you, to step out and say what needs to be said, and I pray that it would all be done out of a heart desiring to glorify you and to please you in all the things that we say and do. Thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for these ladies that you've brought here tonight. I pray that you would be with each one as we go home. We just thank you again for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.